Today is the day that we pause for a little while by observing the lone ritual of the church age. This is where we celebrate our redemption. This is the ritual that reminds us of all that Christ did on the cross for us. He did it in total grace. He provided for us a means of salvation through simple faith in His work on the cross. And as we take these elements in the next few minutes, we'll be reminded of a number of things having to do with our release from prison, the prison of the sinful nature that bars us from association with a perfect God. Therefore, we're born in a system that is completely alien to things that are divine. How can we, having been created by God, associate with Him due to the fact with a free will provided we chose to ignore the salvation provided by Christ in His work? There are those who will arrive in heaven without having placed personal faith in Christ. They will arrive there because they were not accountable, because they were too young. This involves small children, even babies. It involves those who grow physically and mentally, but they do not reach an age of accountability which varies with the individual. Some people believe in Christ much younger than others, but there are those that are out in the hinterlands, heathen countries, places where there is no availability of the gospel, and yet by some means or other, they're provided with the idea. And this is why the concept of missionaries was instituted in the church age. There were missionary concepts in the Old Testament. We see some of this in the prophets, for they were trying to correct downtrends in the nation that they represented, either Israel as the united monarchy or the northern or southern kingdoms. And therefore, these people went into reversionism, and the prophets would show up and warn them about their lack of thought, rejection of Messiah, and therefore failure to observe the sacrifices and the rituals. And therefore, to draw them back to where they needed to be as a people and as individuals. We don't have ritual in the church age with exception of what we're about to practice. The completed canon of Scripture provides us with all the information we need in order to arrive at a moment of truth and therefore to present Christ from the study of the Scriptures, the gospel that is presented by evangelists, by pastors, and by personal evangelism on the part of individuals. Therefore, a person's volition is challenged to either accept or reject Christ. And therefore, the church itself is enlarged by this process. I was having a conversation this morning on why the people of this country seem to be, on almost a daily basis, moving into various stages of reversionism. Why is this, and how do people behave the way they do? Well, they behave the way they do because they're born heathen. And if you reject truth, you will maintain that status all the way to your physical death if you do not consider Christ as your Savior and your Deliverer. No nation is able to survive its own people. All cultures are founded on some form of religion, and that varies. Christianity is not a religion, it's an association with the God of the universe through personal free will that He is the one true God. And so our nation was founded by people who in their souls had information they brought here with them. They understood biblical New Testament theology, and that is what caused them to use their volition to restrain their behaviors in one area and to motivate behavior in others. This also led to the establishment of establishment truth, and this is reflected in our foundational documents and followed by the behavior of the people in submission to that, as well as to submission to biblical truths that were widely communicated throughout the young nation. Over time, and history proves this as well as the Bible asserts, that over time people drift away from truth. This is brought about in part by the fact that those who subscribe to biblical truths are going to be prospered by God. Follow the truth. The truth not only makes you free, it prospers you. And when prosperity arrives, there's a prosperity test. The prosperity test is willing to forget the inculcation of truth and enjoy the surroundings that have been provided by others. So we are being sustained in our nation today by the progress that was made theologically by those who've gone before. Barna Group and others have been noting lately that there is a deviation away from church attendance. In some cases, that's not all bad. But when the deviation is against truth and the communication of it, and in place of it, emotional concepts like singing and bands playing and dancing around in the aisles and acting the fool. So there are those. And they have decided to be emotional rather than academic. Churches such as ours and the pastors who stand in their pulpits are often criticized for being academic. And I'm fine, I'm willing to take that criticism. But academic attention to the revelation of God is a requirement according to the bibliology we've recently studied. There is a system. And if you do not get in that system, you will remain ignorant and make things up as you go along. There's too much free will thinking in the sense that people who do not know the truth, who do not know Scripture, make up things. And when they make them up, they convince themselves that it's biblical when it is not. And so it is important, and God knew this, for us to reflect back upon that moment in history when we chose to use our free will to believe the message of the cross, that Jesus is the Messiah, that He was our substitutionary sacrifice, that He received the imputation of our sins upon Himself and was willingly judged for them all, leaving us with an option. Believe that Jesus has provided us our redemption on the cross, and all we have to do to walk out of that prison is to believe in Him and His work. Those who do not, who choose to add things to faith in Christ, or invent things that please them as far as why they believe they're saved is concerned, they walk in darkness. And so today we are going to have a two-phase approach to this. Phase one will be the observance of the elements that you see presented before you. There is the bread, which is unleavened. It speaks of the purity of Christ, His undiminished deity, but more importantly for us, His true humanity, impeccable, free of sin of any description. And therefore, as we take that unleavened bread, we're reminded of His purity. We're reminded of the fact that He was our qualified substitute. Then will come the cup. That's our part we play in this drama. For our sins are therefore symbolized by what is in that cup. We put grape juice. Some people use wine. Either is fine. The idea is the message that it presents, and that is our sins were taken from us and imputed judicially to Christ on the cross. He received our sins willingly and was judged for them, and therefore we're set free. We've been redeemed. We've been freed from the slave market of sin, with a view towards setting us free. And if we, with the door of the prison open, and volition can enable us to walk through that door for eternal life, then we have the option of taking that opportunity or not. And that opportunity is, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? It's your choice. And I assume those in this room have made that choice and are qualified to receive these elements and therefore concentrate upon the doctrines associated with each of them. If you have not believed in Christ through faith alone and Christ alone, this also will give you the opportunity to make that very important decision. And as we pause, you will prepare yourselves not only for the observance of this ritual, but also for the Bible studies that are to follow. Now, with these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, as we take the element of the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is the custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. After having taken the bread, our Lord broke it and said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take and eat and do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It is also the custom to retain this cup until all have been served. Thank you. For one will die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Therefore, much more having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. On that same evening also, after he had supped, our Lord took the cup and he said, "As often as you drink of this cup, do so in remembrance of me." It is our custom to sing hymn number 118. "When I survey the wondrous cross," we shall sing all four stanzas. On the third verse, we shall sing softly with fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, each day of our lives we are reminded of these things, that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. Today we're going to have a brief special. I'm not even going to call it a special. It's just going to be a part of our Eucharist ceremony today. I would introduce this by saying, to start off, is that one of the tragedies of our day is that parents either don't care, don't have the information, not interested, or worse, not there to instruct our children about how to think in the life that they're about to live. There are sources of information today that propagandize in what I call the federal schools, but more precisely, the federal propaganda mills, to distort the thinking of children and rob them of the kind of training and information and academia that they need in order to be successful in life, to make good decisions from a position of establishment truth. That is being robbed of them. Broken families rob them of the consistent instruction of the Word of God and establishment viewpoint. They are themselves ignorant of truth. Even worse, there are those alleged Christian organizations who take children into their fold on a regular basis and propagandize them there. I would say also to you, and you probably know this, that the word propaganda, because it's been used in a very evil way by communists in China, in Korea, and in Vietnam, that because of that inculcation of propaganda and the lies that it contains, has also caused us to have a population that has been damaged by that. But the word propaganda can be positive. The Catholic Church actually used the word propaganda as it described its method of training children, and in fact would make the comment, has made the comment, that give me your child until he is age 6, and he will remain a Catholic forever. The reason is that during those 6 years, they propagandized them into the theology of the Catholic Church. And they, of course, believe that the information they were communicating was true. So the children heard this as the first, let's say, theological information that they received, and they either bought into it or they didn't. They had free will. But once you are ingrained in a system at very early ages, then that is the first information that you have. You believe that it was true because you trusted those who communicated it. And that trust led you to build an inventory of ideas that you consider to be true and therefore beneficial for you. As it turned out, there are many who have broken away from that organization because at some point they recognized the fact that they were believing things that were not true and sought elsewhere in order to gain an inventory of ideas that would supersede those that they learned and were taught at a very early age. However, the job was so well done, let's say, the job was so well done that it leaves a hangover for so many. And the Catholic Church, of course, is not the only culprit in all of this. There are many Protestant congregations and theologies and seminaries and so on that continue to pump out things that really are not true, not well thought out, are a part of a doctrinal statement rather than information drawn from Scripture. And so people are continuously being bombarded by the lie, by things that are part truth, part lie, things that are blasphemous, things that simply are to be ignored. Yet when people are taught these things, they trust the communicator and they believe it. So today I want to take up the subject of the Christian cross. Is it an idol? Is it an icon? Or is it a vector? There has been some misunderstanding about the Christian cross accompanying the elements of the bread and cup for our monthly observation of the Eucharist. This brief study is intended to clarify its addition to the table. Now, we observe the Eucharist as the single surviving ritual associated with the dispensation of the Church. It is also referred to, as you know, you've been in different organizations, Christian organizations, that called it communion. Others have referred to it as the Lord's Supper. All of these are fine. Eucharist is the English translation of the Greek noun eucharistia, which means thankful, gratitude, gratefulness, thanksgiving. The concept of thanksgiving and recognition of God's matchless grace to us through the work of Christ on the cross is the idea behind the Eucharist. We reflect back on the cross and what went on there and what was provided by Christ during a six-hour process. And that when we reflect back upon His work for us, we're motivated and encouraged that we have been set free. We have been redeemed. We have been reconciled to God, all because of what one man did for us. Now, the Eucharist was instituted by our Lord at the Paschal Supper recorded in four passages. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Mark 14, verses 22 through 25. Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. And 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. Now, our Lord's instructions regarding the ritual are contained in the above passages. Now, Matthew quotes the Lord after He broke the bread in verse 26. The Lord said, "Take, eat, this is My body." It interests me that those who are into allegorical instruction as a policy and is exercised continuously would then view that statement as literal. A man can't hold up a piece of bread and say, "This is My body," and mean it to be taken literally. Yet there are those who do. Of the cup in verse 27 and 28, the Lord said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." Jesus Christ bled on the cross. There was blood from His wrists blood from his feet, blood from his scalp, and ultimately blood and water from his thorax. He did not bleed to death. We've studied this in the past. His death was spiritual. The spiritual death of Christ on the cross lasted 3 hours, noon to three. And when done, he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished," meaning he was still alive. So his death was spiritual, and we've examined that concept in our studies recently. The word covenant is the Greek noun diatheke. The Lord's last will and testament is what this means. His last will and testament has to do with his covenant that was taken up and executed on the cross. It's the guarantee of salvation and eternal life due to faith alone in his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. He was our substitute. He was guilty of nothing. But he took on our sins, our transgressions, and he was judged in our place, providing for us the opportunity for salvation. Now, the bread is identified with his body, which is impeccable, unblemished, and unaffected by genetic, imputed, and volitional sin. He never encountered any of these. Genetic sin has to do with the old sin nature. Imputed sin has to do with Adam's original sin. And, of course, volitional sin has to do with making decisions to violate mandates associated with the plan of God. Now, the cup represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, during which time he was identified with our sins and he was judged for them. In Matthew 26:28, he points out that his blood, which, as you know, represents his spiritual death, is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Now, the objective of what he did was to be able, under the covenant, to enable those who believed in him and his work would be forgiven of the sins they committed. That's past, present, and future. His spiritual death speaks of his separation from the Father while he was being judged for all of mankind's sins, thus making it possible, you see, thus making it possible for us to believe in him and therefore forgiven through faith alone in him alone. He has been judged for the sins. He was judged for them. Therefore, you have been set free to believe that he did this. Forgiveness comes when you believe in Christ. At that point, you have 40 things that happen to you, but primarily you have the 7 salvation ministries of the Holy Spirit, a couple of which are the fact that you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ, top circle assets, and secondly, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, which gives you the supernatural teacher that enables you to understand the infinite divine thought of God retained in Scripture. These are 2 areas of power that enable you to execute the Christian way of life. So the purpose of one's faith in Christ, again, is deliverance from the lake of fire with the result of being imputed eternal life. Now, where in the Old Testament ritual of Passover, the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the door facing of the Hebrew homes provided deliverance from the death angel, the antitype of Jesus' blood resulted in deliverance from the second death, and that's the lake of fire. Now, this is a visual that gives a representative idea of the Passover lamb. The lamb was sacrificed, the blood was taken, and it was painted, in essence, on the doorpost of the home in which they lived. And all of the Jews did this. And inside that home, inside, behind that door, you have people inside who believed that the sacrificial lamb would preserve them from the death angel. This has to do with the 10th plague that took place in Egypt. And as the Jews are getting ready for that long journey through the Hornada, the death angel is going to sort some things out. Don't think that the death angel has been retired from duty. Bad decisions limit future options. Volitional decisions lead to the things death angels become involved in. Therefore, a nation that is in reversionism cannot survive that loss of thought unless the punishment phases, and there are five of them, grab the attention of the people and they return to truth. Things can be restored if people see the writing on the wall and come back to Christ or to believe in Him. Now, that blood on the doorpost was a signal to the death angel, pass over this house. And all of the Jews did this, and the residents inside were passed over, meaning the children, firstborn. Going to wipe out the firstborn, both Egyptian and Israelite. So, Jesus refers to my blood, drawing comparison with the animal's blood as the means of deliverance, which indicates salvation by non-meritorious faith in Him and His work on the cross. They believed in the blood of the Lamb. Later, they'll have a ritual where blood is going to be sprinkled from an executed animal, showing the two angels looking down on the mercy seat that the sacrifice had been successful, that the animal had bled to death, and his blood was representative of what the ritual taught. The ritual taught that an innocent substitutionary sacrifice will take care of your sins. And, of course, that is atonement. And the atonement had to be practiced on a yearly basis, as you know. But that blood was the signal to God that the sacrifice not only had occurred, but that the animal had died as a result, the blood being representative of that. The blood of Christ is taking that ritual and using it to teach a reality, that Christ on the cross was the Lamb of God that was sacrificed for the entire world. And therefore, when he says, drink my blood, what he's saying is, in the ritual of the Eucharist, when you drink the wine, that is representative of my substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. I am the Lamb, and the Lamb now is the risen Savior. The Eucharist is the only ritual left functional in the church age. Some people do baptism, and that's fine. That's free exercise. But it is the dispensation that focuses attention of the believer on revelation and inspiration. When we take the elements and remember back on what Christ did for us, we are reminded of all the information that we know regarding who and what He is and what He did. We've grown in grace to the point to where when we practice the ritual, we have an inventory of ideas to recognize, appreciate what He's done for us, and the ramifications of it is the ability to take on His thinking. The thinking of Christ is embedded in the Word of God, and He therefore is called the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ knows not only all these things that are embedded in Scripture, but all knowledge is known by His deity. Now, the Eucharist is therefore the only functional ritual left that is active. Its text is to be inculcated by means of the spiritual system that makes that possible: inspiration, communication, illumination, and animation. Now, Christ on the cross made all of this possible. That's your redemption solution. And here we have a system. The system for the church age is providing for you information that you need in order to execute your spiritual life under the power of the Holy Spirit. And we've just noted the increments of bibliology. We've seen the revelation to certain individuals that absorbed the information communicated by the endowment of the Holy Spirit. God informed 40-plus individuals about what he wanted the Jews to know. That's the first phase. And then inspiration is when they chose to write it down. Thus, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, as we call it. The New Testament, of course, was processed in the same way. Then there has to be interpretation of it. There are certain authorized communicators of what the writers put down. And those communicators vary with the dispensation, but they're pastor, teachers, and evangelists in the post-canon period of the church age. And these are those who have the inspiration from what is in text. And they then communicate it. Communicate it is verbal conveyance of what the original writers put down. Then there is illumination on the part of believers who acquire the information through the teaching of the Holy Spirit. They retain it in their cardia, and there is animation, which means execution, in their spiritual lives. And so this is a process. The Eucharist is the only ritual left functional in the church age. It is the dispensation that focuses attention of the believer on revelation and inspiration that produce the completed canon of Scripture. Its text is to be inculcated by means of the spiritual system that makes that possible. And so you have inspiration, communication, illumination, animation. Therefore, beyond the Eucharist, there is no ritual in the dispensation of the church. Everything else is communicate, inculcate, and execute. It is academic. It is boring. But the more you know, the freer you become. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Ignorance of truth means that you remain in a form of slavery that is brought about by your ignorance of the Word of God. Therefore, spiritual growth is imperative and requires concentration on the presentation of what God went to the process of making available to you and for you. To ignore that, therefore, is a crime of the highest magnitude. Therefore, beyond the Eucharist, no ritual in the dispensation of the church. Instead, focus is to be directed academically through concentration and edification by means of the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. In our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9 and going through the chapter, and then doing an overview of chapter 3, we've learned this process. The process is determined academically, going back to the original languages. I showed you several words that were so critical in understanding those two passages, 2nd and 3rd 1 Corinthians. And it is because we went back to the original languages and dissected all of this that you have a clear understanding of how you grow in grace, which I think maybe could have been missed by some. Because if you come here and if you inculcate this information, then you are going to start using it. And if you don't, you're in personal reversionism. And so you have to shed the chaff out of your souls and get things that are functional for your spiritual life up on the launching pad. And if you can't do that, then you are coming here and being bored for nothing. How tragic is that? Unfortunately, throughout the dispensation, there have been deviations from the teachings found in the New Testament that forbid the addition of objects that are inappropriately revered, all of which are unauthorized by Scripture. Repeat, unfortunately, throughout the dispensation of the church, there have been deviations from the teachings found in the New Testament that forbid the addition of objects that are inappropriately revered, all of which are unauthorized by Scripture. Now let's take a look at false vectors. Examples here are idols and icons. The Greek word for idol is the noun eidolon. defined. It's an image set up to be worshipped as a god, whether intended as a representative of the true God or of a false one. And so we have the word idol, and then when they're accepted as the one true God or an avenue to the one true God, then they become icons. Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 and 7, chapter 10, 19, says that although an idol is nothing in the world, it does represent something which is not the true God. So it represents something. So idols may be material, the works of men's hands, such as statues of gold, or creations of God Himself, such as the sun and moon. However, they have none of the excellency which would merit divine worship or that servile worshipers are pleased to attribute to them. Servile worshipers. Why are they servile? They've been taught to do it. Bow down to the icon. Pray to the icon. Magnify the icon. Works of men. In some people's eyes, they are beautifully done. But they're works of men. You do not pray to stocks and stones, no matter how well adorned they may be. So the major problem within alleged Christian organizations that have emerged over the course of almost 2,000 years is with icons. It's a horrible deviation from biblical mandates. Now, the Greek word for icon is icon, the representation, an image, as of a man made of gold, silver, or other material, always assumes a prototype, that which is not merely resembles, but from which it is drawn. So let's note an excerpt. Traditionally, very popular in the public and private worship of members of Orthodox churches. And when it says Orthodox here, it makes reference to the Greek and Russian Orthodox Catholic churches. By the way, Vladimir Putin is in league with the Russian Catholic Orthodox Church, a merger of church and state. Evil one plus evil two equals hell to pay. Icons are flat images of Christ, the Virgin Mary, or a saint. Here are some examples. I found this on the internet at an Eastern Orthodox website. These, therefore, are legit. And there are many of these that you could pursue on your own. On the left top row is Jesus Christ. It is an icon. You can buy these. You put them in your homes. They're all over the churches. You bow down to them. You pray to them. You pray to Jesus' image, allegedly, in this icon. Secondly, you have the Theotokos, the mother of God, namely Mary. You bow down to her, you pray to her. You can buy her icon and put her on the wall of your home. Next is a saint, but there are saints and there are many. They have icons. You bow down to them, you pray to them. The next is an angel. You can have a multiplicity of angels. I assume that Michael and Gabriel are involved. You can buy their icon and post it on the wall. Pray to them. Submit to them. You see Jesus Christ. There's an icon here of his baptism. I always look on these, by the way. When I was small and saw pictures such as these, I thought, you know, the guys that do the comic books must do these pictures here, because it looked like comic books to me. That's just me. And so that's Jesus' baptism. Looks very emaciated there, I would add. Then you see the crucifixion. You bow down to these things. You pray to them. You have the Apostle John. I think he's going over his notes on Revelation there. I'm not sure. But that is the Apostle John. And then you have the virgin birth and the aftermath of it in the final there. And it's not very clear here. I didn't recognize that it would be so ill-defined, but that's what you got. Now, that's just a few examples. There are hundreds upon hundreds of these. Nowhere in Scripture do you find this authorized. Traditionally, very popular in the public and private worship of members of Orthodox churches, icons are flat images of Christ, the Virgin Mary, or a saint. They usually take the form of wooden pictures painted in oils. Some have ornate decoration, and some are made of ivory or in mosaic. Their usage may be traced back to the 5th century during and after the iconoclastic controversy. We're going to have to take a look at that. It'll be boring for some, but we have to understand the iconoclastic controversy. It's something that went on in the Catholic churches. Are we going to have icons or not, was the controversy. That happened in the 8th and 9th centuries, and it was much intensified. To the icons is given full veneration. Now, veneration has to do with obeisance. Genuflections. Incense. They are believed to be the channel through which the divine blessing or healing comes to the faithful. Faithful to what? The icon. For those who use them, this view is confirmed by the stories of miracles associated with them. For example, that of the Theotokos. Now, let's define this. That is Greek that has to do with God-bearer, is the way it's translated. So who's the God-bearer? That would be Mary. A title for Mary, the mother of Jesus, favored by the Alexandrian school of theologians from the time of Origen, head of the catechetical school at Alexandria from 211 to 232 onward. This title helped to preserve for them the world flesh Christology. In the 5th century, it was attacked by Nestorius, who, wanting to emphasize the humanity of Jesus, proposed the compromise titles Christotakos, Christ-bearer. So they're trying to come up with a better title for this. So Christ-bearer, which means Messiah-bearer. Or even Theodokos, God-receiving. She received God. Theotokos, however, had the militant support of Cyril of Alexandria in his paschal letter of the year 429, and it was approved by the councils of Ephesus in 431 and Chalcedon in 451. So it gives you some idea of the history of the Theotokos, which is the God-bearer, which is Mary. And you get one of her icons. Here you got one right here. You pray to her. Now, the iconoclastic controversy mentioned in the preceding article concerned the practice of worshiping pictures or images of Christ. So that's a major problem. Included Mary, Christ, saints, even angels, others. The word venerate, as defined by Merriam-Webster, is to honor as an icon or a relic with a ritual act of devotion. Now, what we have before us now is the iconoclastic controversy. There were those in the Eastern Church who felt that this was not biblical and wanted to outlaw it. Therefore, iconoclastic means that you want to tear down idols. So if we had an idol stuck up in this church somewhere, there would probably be murmurings among those who gather here, and among one sector, there would be those who thought it was a grand idea to have this idol or this icon. And there would be others who didn't think so. And so maybe things would be verbal at first. There would be fights out in the parking lot. There would be people trying to run over each other in the parking lot. There would be arguments out in the hallway, fisticuffs, throwing things. And then finally, maybe the pastor would say, maybe we ought to have a meeting. So we have a congregational meeting, and everybody votes. And the vote is to keep the icon in place. Well, those who don't think icons ought to be in a church would be upset at that point. So since going through the normal channels didn't suffice, they decided to destroy the idol. And so they get an axe or a hammer or a Louisville slugger and go in there and beat it into submission into pieces on the floor and sweep it up and put it in the dumpster. That's called a iconoclasm, iconoclastic. You're tearing down an idol. Now, there were those who wanted to get rid of these things in the churches. This is the Eastern Orthodox Catholic Church. That's who started this thing, and it spread, of course, to Rome eventually, because they had them too. And so there's a conflict here, quite obviously, and some are going to win out for a time. Others will win out for a time, but when all the smoke cleared, the idols are back or still there. We'll see about that, called the iconoclastic controversy. That'll kick off the second session at 10 till the hour.